Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
So if you're visiting with us, we're happy to have you in our assembly tonight. And it may be that you are new to the Bible, or it may be that you have heard about the Bible your entire life. And either way is okay. Because when we think about the Bible, it's a book that has certainly been guiding people for a very long time. It's a book that's been debated for a long time. Lots of studies, lots of people talking about the Bible, lots of opinions on the Bible. But yet after all these years, here it is still standing. Of all of the books that humanity has ever known, we've got the Bible that's still standing firm all these years later. Yet, as we think about the Bible, when you open and you begin to look, if it's like a modern Bible and you open it and you've got this page of contents, you see that it's divided up into all of these different sections. And so you open it up and you see it's really not just one book. It's as though you've got 66 books within this one book. And so you start kind of maybe feeling a little bit on edge about this. How am I going to understand all of this? How am I going to figure all of this out? You know, how much less can I understand the Bible if I got to figure out 66 different books? Well, there is a challenge there for sure. The Bible is filled with all kinds of information, very different kinds of books written in very different ways. They're written over the course of somewhere between 1,000 and 2,000 years, different times, different places, different writers, different situations. But yet what we begin to do is to understand anytime there's something that maybe seems a little overwhelming to us, what we need to do is to begin to divide it up into sections that we can understand. And so the Bible is that way. If you open up the first part of the Bible, you're going to find there that 39 of the books fit together. And oftentimes we'll have this classified as the Old Testament, 39 books in the Old Testament. And then when you get to the last of those 39, you open up the second part and you're going to have the New Testament and 27 books there. However, if you take your Bible and you open it up to the conclusion of the Old Testament, it's really kind of an interesting picture here. You've got quite a difference, right? You look here at the Old Testament, you got the New Testament over here. So Old Testament's about two-thirds of the Bible, very long section. We'll be talking about that more here in just a minute. New Testament, much shorter, but yet comprising the very things that you and I need to be thinking about as far as our salvation is concerned. So we're not going to try to talk about all 66 books tonight independently. We would be going through the night and well into the morning and the rest of the week if we were to try to do that. But what I do want to do this evening is to talk to you a little bit about the first five. Because if you think about it, what you come to first, oftentimes we would identify as the introduction or the foundational information that we need. And so that's why the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, holds such an important place in the Bible story. And so to get a feel and an understanding for what the Bible is going to offer to us, we need to first of all understand what this first book is introducing to us. And it's something very important because in the opening pages of that book, we're going to find out why we're here. It's been a philosophical question for years, hasn't it? Even in 2023, you still hear people talking and asking, why am I here? What's my purpose? Well, that can be found on pages 1 and 2 of the Bible. As God is creating mankind, that creation is a 6-day creation, and He's making the earth and everything in it. And we get to day number 6, and God says this concerning the creation of humanity. It says to this first man and first woman who God created, He told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Often in our day and age, we almost have humanity considered to be some kind of cosmic accident. That if it wasn't for us, the earth would be a much better place. And we hear a lot of that kind of thing. Yet, when we look in the Bible, God says, not only do you have a purpose, you are the purpose that I created all these things. And on page 1, He says, the reason I created you is because I want you for this divine partnership with me. I've created this earth and I have made you the royalty of the earth. I've made you the regents. If we think about it in a monarchy sense, what He's saying is, you're the prime ministers to the king. And I'm putting everything under your control. The animals, the fish, the birds, everything is under your control. So that's chapter 1, which is a very beautiful unit that introduces the Bible story. And then you turn to chapter 2 of Genesis, and we have kind of the creation from a different angle. It's kind of like God turns the camera and He says, let me show you something else. And He creates man and He puts him in this very beautiful garden. And this garden represents the paradise setting of God with humanity. Here you've got Adam and then Eve who's created, and they're placed here in this paradise because they have full communion, full fellowship with God. And so the entire purpose of our creation is seen in chapter 2, where you've got man and woman and God all living in harmony together. And this is how God wanted it to be. This is the picture that God had for creation. Yet in chapter 2, He says, let me tell you about two trees in this garden. One tree is the tree of life. He says, if you eat from this tree, you'll live forever. That's how God created us. We had a beginning point, but God was viewing us as continuing on with Him forever. And He says, if you eat from this tree, you can live forever. But there's another tree in the garden, which He called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And He said, this tree is off limits. In fact, the day you eat of this tree, you will die. God was not putting Adam and Eve to some unpassable test. It wasn't like placing children in a room full of toys and saying, don't touch that one. What God was doing is saying, you got to learn to trust me. That there are some things you're going to learn by me giving you the command. There's some things you're going to learn by a command of not to do something. As we continue on into chapter 3, there's a being that shows up in the garden, and the book of Genesis simply identified as the serpent. We are not given a name, anything about him, but we know he's up to no good because he comes to Eve and he begins to convince her that God's holding out on her. That God is enjoying something that Eve herself ought to be enjoying. That somehow God is keeping her back. And sadly, Eve has likely been looking at this tree that's off limits and thinking about how good it looks and thinking about how she would like to eat, and it takes just a nudge from the serpent. And Eve takes from the tree and she eats. And the text tells us that Adam is standing right there beside her, and he's going to take from the tree also from what Eve gave him, and he's going to eat. So let's just listen to what the devil told her here. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so what we have introduced here is the very first sin of mankind. And maybe on the surface that doesn't sound like a terrible thing, but here's the thing. God had said, I've told you not to do something, and you did it. I created you to be in this partnership with me, yet you've broken from the partnership. You've said, we're going to go our own way. We're going to find this shortcut around what God has said so that we can be kings and queens on our own terms. We can be leaders of the earth on our own terms. And God says, that's not how it's going to happen. And so ultimately what God is going to do is expel them from the garden, and He's going to put them in this realm of death away from the tree of life where they can't eat of it. So on that day, their mortality was realized. And though they're going to live a number of years after this, still death is looming and death is lurking. But as God is dealing with this situation, He pronounces a curse against this one simply identified as the serpent. And He's going to say something at this point rather enigmatic that if we're reading through Genesis for the first time, is going to sound awfully strange, awfully odd to us. He simply says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And that's the end of the discussion. Nothing else is given. No identity of who this is going to be, when it's going to happen, what's going to take place. It's simply a prediction that because mankind has chosen to go away from God, to do things God has told them not to do, they're going to need someone who's going to bring them back to God, someone who ultimately is going to crush the head of this serpent. And then we continue on. And in chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, we're reading about this kind of downward spiral of mankind, that mankind continues to do wrong. And every once in a while, we have a bright light and it looks like maybe this is going to be the snake crusher. Maybe this is going to be the one who's going to be that Savior. Yet we read a few more verses and we find the good light getting involved in sin also. And yet when we get to chapter 12, we're introduced to a man who we might wonder at the beginning, is this going to be the Savior? Is this going to be the one? Because we've been left kind of in the dark up to this point. And so there is a man by the name of Abraham who God offers a series of promises. And one of those promises is this. God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So our attention is picked on Abraham. Is this the one? Is he going to be the one? Now, we don't have to turn very far in the Bible to find Abraham doing a number of things that are at best questionable, at worst rebellion against God. But yet he's a man whose heart is devoted to God and turns back to Him even after these times. And while we understand he is not going to be the snake crusher, what we do understand is that the Savior is eventually going to come from his family. That sometime, somewhere in the future, we're going to find a descendant of Abraham who's going to be able to bring man back into this fellowship with God. And so the remainder of the book of Genesis begins to expand the growth of Abraham's family. We're going to read about his son Isaac, and then we're going to read about his grandson Jacob, and we're going to read about his great-grandsons, 12 of them who were born to Jacob. And so what we find in the remainder of Genesis is some really interesting and exciting stories, but what God is doing is He's showing us how that He's beginning to fulfill this promise, first made in Genesis 3:15, second made in Genesis 12:3, and now this family is growing. And by the time we reach the end of the book of Genesis, it looks like things maybe are going to go on a good way. We've gone through some really rocky roads, but Genesis kind of ends on a happy note. But yet then we turn the page to Exodus. And what we find in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, is that all of these descendants of Abraham are now in captivity. They are slaves to the Pharaoh, the superpower of the day, down in the land of Egypt. And they've been there for some time, we learn. And yet God says, I'm now ready to begin fulfilling that promise. He's been using Egypt somewhat as an incubator. And so here, the family of Jacob has grown in size. In fact, we got Genesis terms that says they were fruitful and multiplied in the land of Egypt. And so the Pharaoh's getting a little worried, but God has things well under control. And he says, I am now ready to take this group and to make a nation out of them. And so with a very strong and powerful hand, he leads them out of the land of Egypt, taking them to become a nation. Chapter 19 of the book of Exodus is another good place for us to put a marker as we see this promise being fulfilled. God says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So God now is ready to take this group of ragtag slaves and to make them into this nation of promise. First promise to Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. And now we're finding this great group of people who God says, I want you to be my people. Well, the book of Exodus shows that's not an easy journey for them. They struggle with that concept. But yet, as we continue on, we come to the book of Leviticus, and we find a very important detail here, actually a number of details, where God says, as my people, there are things I expect of you. And so it's somewhat like we're at the tree of knowledge of good and evil again, where God is saying to these people, there are things I expect you to do, and there are things from which I expect you to refrain. And so the book of Leviticus is not an easy book to read, but it's a really important book to read. Because what God is doing is showing, if you are my people, then I have expectations for you. If you're going to be a representative of me to the world, I need you acting as true representatives should. And unfortunately then, when we get to the book of Numbers, we find that there are many problems this new nation is facing. Rebellion against God, turning away from Him, murmuring, complaining about Him. And so God is just showing His patience here, that He's not ending this, but continuing with the people. And then finally, when we get to that fifth book, as their leader Moses now is about to depart from them, the whole book is saying, you need to remember you're a holy nation. And so many of these laws are repeated, but they're repeated for the purpose of saying, you got to realize you can't be like everybody else. You got to realize that if you are the people of God, God is wanting you to be a light to the world. And so what we find then in these first five books is very foundational for understanding about God and about understanding His expectations for mankind, created for purpose, created in His image, created to be a light to others, to have expectations that you're going to meet that God has given. So let me take a couple of those ideas and define them out a little bit further. When we look at these first five books, we understand that they're telling us all about Abraham's family becoming a nation. So we're going to kind of put it in reverse now. Go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 19, where we read earlier. And here God has brought them to Mount Sinai, and He's come down in a very powerful display, and He said, let me show you what I can do for you. And so right there, He makes them a nation. And it's somewhat like God takes them out of the general creation, and He says, I'm going to put you on a special track here. So the rest of the world, everyone who's not a Jew, we just simply categorize as a Gentile. And so they're going to continue on the way it's been since the creation. But for these Jews, God says, I've got an important purpose for you. And because of that, you're going to have your own law. We're familiar with the Ten Commandments. That's kind of the foundation of this law. He says, your law is going to be different from everyone else. It's special for you. And He says, you're going to have your own priesthood. There are going to be those amongst you, you being a kingdom of priests, But yet in your midst, there are going to be those who offer sacrifices, who help you to grow more like God. And He says, I'm going to give you your own land. I'm going to give you this promised land and allow you to flourish there. And finally, He says, you're going to have your own literature. And so as we look at the Old Testament, three quarters of the Bible, that's the Jewish Bible. That's the Hebrew Bible. To these people who God has given this great promise, God now says, here's what I want you to know. We'll talk more about that in just a second. The other big thing that we see is God's mercy being displayed. He is very much aware of the sins of mankind, and He's very much aware of His own people's sins. And while He would have had full right to kill the people off, He says, I'm going to give you the opportunity when you sin to come back to Me. And He says, while I could require your death for this, He makes the point to them, I'm going to allow you to substitute something. He says, you're to take the very best from your flock and you're to offer that as a sacrifice to Me, that when you sin, you're going to watch that animal die. And you're going to understand that that should be Me. And that innocent life, in a sense, is rising up to God. And so here is this innocence represented by this animal that's allowed to substitute for the sinner. And God says, when you do that, when you offer that sacrifice to Me, I will look at you as though you are clean once again. And so the book of Leviticus in particular describes all of these sacrifices that were to take place. And as we continue on, we find just countless animals that were sacrificed because people kept sinning, yet God remained faithful to them. And so within these first five books, we find God in His power, we find God in His expectations, but yet we also find God in His mercy. That He's unwilling to wipe us out, but willing to give us the opportunity to renew that fellowship with Him. And so if we take that as our foundation, and we put this with the remaining 39 books, we can say this, three big lessons that we learn is that God is faithful. God, when He makes promise, is going to stick to it. And what we learn is that people are unfaithful. That while God is staying constant with us, there is this continuation of people to turn away from Him. And I guess the overarching thing we're seeing in the Old Testament is we need that snake crusher to come. We need someone who's going to be able to take care of this. And thus far, we've met no one who's capable of doing that. Not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, not the ones who follow. We're still looking for that Savior. And so the Old Testament then concludes both on a note of desperation and hope. As we look in our Bibles and we see Malachi, the final prophet of the written prophets, Malachi is saying, Israel, you have been an abysmal failure. But there's still hope. And as Malachi lays his pen down, the Old Testament comes to a close. God is not going to reveal anything else. No additional books are going to be added. And for 400 years, God is not going to give any major revelations as He's been doing. No prophets are being sent, either written or spoken. God is allowing silence to get the attention of His people. And it's during this time we've got a lot of world events taking place. As the Old Testament closes, we find the Persians very much in control. And yet by the time we get to the New Testament, we've gone through the Greeks and now the Romans are ruling the earth. And yet as we flip that page from the final chapter of Malachi to the first chapter of Matthew, what we're going to find is that the New Testament opens very much with hope. And so once again, we've got four foundational books at the beginning of the New Testament that are telling us all about the life of one who's identified as Jesus of Nazareth. And so while each of the books is different, there is overlap, they're telling us similar things, about this one who's working miracles and who's getting everybody's attention and speaking with authority. Yet there's one statement in particular that I think that the Jewish ears would have heard quite clearly. One was sent to prepare the way of Jesus, John the Baptist. And as John sees Jesus, he makes this statement about him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now imagine, after all these years of Jewish history, of taking lambs from your flock and offering them time after time after time, you hear this man speaking and he says, "There's a Lamb who's come who's not just going to take away your sins. He's going to take away the sins of the world." And so surrounding this statement, as we look through all of those Gospels that are recorded, we find all of these things from the Old Testament being brought up, all of these prophecies that are being directed straight to Jesus, this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what the writers are saying is, what the Old Testament has been doing is looking for this one, looking for the one who's going to do this very thing, and now He's here. And so what we find in Jesus Christ is that the snake crusher has come, who the New Testament will identify that serpent as the devil, as Satan. And yet here is the one who has now come, who can answer for mankind, to give mankind hope. Here is the one who the writers meticulously make sure we understand came from the line of Abraham. In fact, that's how Matthew opens up the New Testament. He says, "Let me make sure you get this. He's from the line of Abraham." And here's the one who John the Baptist said is going to take away the sins of the world. And so as we look at these first four books, the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're telling us about this one who comes, but they're also making sure we understand that He's living without sin. Temptations abound. The devil himself is going to try to get Jesus to sin. The religious elite of the day is going to try to get Jesus to sin. Yet time after time after time, where every other human has failed, Jesus is succeeding. Here is the one who is sinless, who in the language of sacrifice is without spot or blemish. You know, in the Old Testament, you couldn't take a sick sheep or a sick lamb and present it to the Lord. It had to be perfect. And so there's no difference here when we come to the Lamb of God. He must be perfect and without blemish when it comes to His relationship with God. And yet what we find is that that sinlessness is going to be the very thing that will take Him to His death. But it's not a death that was unanticipated. It's not a death that was an accident. Here is one who came into the world knowing fully what was going to happen, that there was a cross that was awaiting Him. And so, interestingly, Jesus now is going to serve both as priest and as sacrifice. He's going to be the one who willingly offers Himself on that cross. And so, by the sinful creation that surrounded Him, He was taken and He was nailed to a cross where His life was extinguished. And so for 3 days, He was in the tomb. Yet what we find is that the tomb could not hold Him. And the very foundation stone of Christianity is that He was raised, He arose from that tomb, and in doing so, He had come defeating death, holding the keys of death, so that now He could determine who lives, who dies eternally. And then 40 days after that resurrection, as His apostles are watching, He ascends into heaven, now exalted, where even as we speak this afternoon, Jesus is sitting in heaven at the throne of God, making intercession on our behalf. You ever thought about that? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords cares about you. And when you're hurting, He knows that. And when you're praying, He hears that. That's the promise that's made. And so with His death and His resurrection, what we find now is that Jew and Gentile are back together. No distinction anymore. And in fact, the New Testament will tell us that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So, what's the big picture of the Bible? The big picture of the Bible is that salvation comes through Jesus Christ. That the storyline has worked to bring us to the climax of Jesus coming, living, dying, living again, and ascending victorious into heaven. But that then brings us to the question, if indeed that is the case, and that Jesus Christ is not simply a hope, He is the hope, how is it that I'm saved through Jesus? Well, let's put all this together now. When we think about sin, from the Garden of Eden forward, sin is rebellion against God. It's either doing what God has said not to do or not doing what God has said to do. And so what we find is that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 will say, when you're in your sin, you're dead. Well, that rings familiar, doesn't it? What did God tell Adam and Eve would happen the day they ate of that tree? The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so the entire concept of being lost is that you are going to eternally die. It's going to be as though you are in a never-ending state of dying because you've rejected life. But on a much more happy note, that idea of being saved is eternal life, the day that never ends, the day in which night never comes. That's what it means to be saved. And all of that is with Jesus Christ. Yet, we understand that when we're in our sins, there is a separation. That when we are without Jesus Christ, we are in that condition of eternal death. And though life might go on seemingly in a normal way, we understand we're laboring under that curse. That when our eternity continues after our death, it's going to be in that never-ending night of being lost. That never-ending dying. And wouldn't it be terrible if we had no hope other than that? But yet what happens? In Acts chapter 2, another key passage in the Bible, the Apostle Peter stands up just a few weeks after Jesus died and was raised, and he says, you know, you killed the Son of God, talking to these Jews who were there, and he convicted them. And they turned to him with a salvation question. And they said, what do we do? What do we do about this? How do we get from being lost to being saved? And so Peter is going to tell them. But I want to skip down a little bit in the chapter. We'll be back. Later in the chapter, it says, the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. So we find out something very important about all this, that the only one who adds to the saved is God. There is no man, there is no church, there is no organization that has been given the authority to say, we are taking you from death to life. That belongs solely to God. That is His choice. And it's up to God to tell us how that's going to be done. And God says, that is through My Son. The culmination, the theme of the Bible, it is through My Son that one is going to pass from being lost to being saved. But again, we ask the question, how does that happen? Well, Peter explains that. As they come to Him and they say to Peter, what shall we do? How do we get from this lost condition to this saved condition? This is what Peter says to them. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. No exceptions. No exceptions to this. Humanity, this is your answer. Every one of you repent and be baptized in the name. Now that name is authority. By the authority of Jesus Christ, you're going to do this for the forgiveness of your sins. These sins that have killed you, these sins that have put you in this perpetual state of dying, he says the way that you remove yourself from that is you come to Jesus Christ. And here's what happens, per the Apostle Paul. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? You see, when you and I submit to God in the waters of baptism, God is saying it's at this point you're being nailed to the cross with Jesus. Because you see, wherever there's sin, there's death. And when I realize I'm dead in my sins, I'm being nailed to that cross with Jesus in the waters of baptism. But yet he goes on to say, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you too might walk in newness of life. You see what's happened? Within the waters of baptism, we've died with Jesus, we've been buried with Jesus, and we've been resurrected with Jesus. And Paul says, when you do that, you are now with the saved. You are added to that number. And what we must understand is that all of this is the gracious gift of God. The one who makes the decision about who lives and who dies, it's through His grace that we receive this undeserved gift of a way back to Him. And it's through His mercy where He says, I'm going to allow the blood of my Son to be the sacrifice for your sins, and I'm going to forgive you. Though you should die, I'm going to allow you to live. And I understand that it's through my faith that I believe that God will save me. And because of that faith, I'm going to make a change in my life. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn from the wickedness. And in baptism, my sins will be washed away. So thus, as I go into the waters of baptism, this is where God's grace and my faith meet. And it's at this point God says, I'm now adding you to my family. I'm now taking you and I'm adding you to the saved. And that is a testimony to the love of God, that He would do this for us. So then, when we put all of this together, what we find in the Bible is this beautiful story of where God desires to save us. And interestingly enough, on both ends of the Bible, we're reading about this tree of life. Promise that was originally made to Adam and Eve that you can eat of this tree and live forever, yet they rejected that and then were barred from it. That tree shows up again at the very end of the Bible. And the writer says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right, the God-given right, to eat of the tree of life and that they may enter into the city by the gates. And so what we find at the conclusion of this story is that God has said, you may have abandoned your purpose, but with all of my love, I'm seeking to draw you back to me, even to the point that I would give my Son for your forgiveness. And that's the story of the Bible. And that's the story of salvation. And that's the story of how we can spend our eternity with God. We have a tradition at the conclusion of sermons such as this to give the opportunity for anyone who would like to become a Christian. It's interesting, when you look at those early Christians, they just didn't know a whole lot, just to be real honest. They didn't know a whole lot about Jesus, didn't know a whole lot about all these things, but they understood about salvation. And so you look at the book of Acts and you have all these stories about people who are confronted with Jesus, and just after it seems like a short time of someone telling them about Jesus and salvation, They're saying, take me to the water. Where's the water that I can be baptized, that I can become a part of this family? And that offer's made tonight. So if you are convicted by this message and you understand what sin is and you understand the deathly nature of sin, and you understand that redemption is with God and His grace and mercy, in God calling on us to have a faith that would say, I'll do what you want me to do in passing through these waters so that my sins can be forgiven, then you're ready to become His child. And so this evening, that opportunity is given. If you're not ready for that, if you need to talk further about it, let me know. But what we're going to do is we're going to sing one final song. And as we do so, if you would like to give your life to Christ or you would like for us to pray with you, we'll do it. And so we'll do that now as we stand and as we sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.